great singing, and it's always great to be mocked. Tom, yes, absolutely. You wear your glasses right out of the end of the nose. You can do what I do. You can do what I do. Oh, well, thank you, Bonnie. That's the only way I can read. I'm thinking about just getting a set that is plain glass with bifocals, and that way you just wear them all the time, not have to take them on and off. But anyway, all right, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Lord, you are holy, you are perfect, you are gracious, you are merciful to us. And Lord, we thank you for just that perfect demonstration of your love through the giving of your Son. And thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight and learn more about him, grow in our relationship with you, and just ask your blessing upon our time. Lord, I do think of just Charlene's family as they are reeling from a recent trial with Charlene's niece passing away. Lord, just pray that you would be with that family, that you would be their comfort, their peace. And Lord, for those that know you, that they would just take refuge in the arms of their Savior. For those in her family, Lord, that do not know you, that Lord, that you would even use this this event in their lives to draw them unto yourself. Thank you for, again, your grace and mercy toward us, and even taking the tragedies in our life and desiring to use them for good for those that love you, that are called according to your purpose. Father, again, just ask your blessing upon our time and your word, just in particular as we learn about your Son and what he did in his ministry so long ago here. Lord, what he's doing even in our hearts today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we've been going through the doctrines of the Bible, or just the teachings of the Bible, what the Bible has to say on any given topic. And here, it's been actually quite a few weeks ago now, we started looking at the teachings, or what the Bible says about Jesus. And we talked a little bit last week about his ministry in death. The week before that, we talked about his ministry in life. But just for review and kind of to get us up to speed here tonight, did Jesus serve the world better through his life or his death? Through his death, yeah. Did his death or execution catch him by surprise? No. In fact, his whole life was pointed, aimed really toward his death. We looked at a passage in Mark chapter 8 where he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave a bunch of answers, and they said, and he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And from that point on, he started teaching them about really his purpose in coming to earth, and that is that he would be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He would be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And Lord willing, next week we'll talk a little bit about probably the whole hour about the resurrection of Jesus. But the Bible does not describe his death as an accident by any stretch of the imagination. He not only predicted his death, but his death on the cross was really a goal of his life. We looked at some Bible terms that described how his death was actually a goal of his. And the first term that we looked at was reconciliation. Reconciliation. Jesus died to reconcile man to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." What does reconciliation mean? Okay, yeah. The actual word, in fact, all of these words that we're looking at, whether it be redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, substitution, we're looking at the biblical definitions of the original language. And the actual word used for reconciliation means to change or exchange. And what reconciliation does is it adjusts a difference, like Tom said, in a relationship. It adjusts a difference. Last week I said that there are two phases to reconciliation. What are they? Do you remember? Okay, provision.
Well, one side has to agree to accept the decision, and the other side has to make...
Provide, exactly. That's it, exactly. There's the provisional phase. Christ's death on the cross made provision for reconciliation. And then I called it the transactional phase, which is we have to be. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we are his ambassadors, as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. And last week, I kind of misunderstood what you said, Roger, and I kind of went off on a tangent, a whole different direction. My mind went somewhere else, and it was only after class that I realized, at least I think I know what you were saying. You said there's possibly a third phase, and you talked about, well, maybe you don't remember that, huh? It was brilliant. It was brilliant. But you talked about us being ambassadors and offering that reconciliation to the world, possibly being a third phase, but that could come under the provisional, couldn't it? The provisional phase. All right. The other word we looked at was redemption. What does redemption mean? All right. The paying of a price, a ransom, and we looked at a couple different ways that word is used in Scripture, but who paid our price to release us from sin's captivity? Jesus did, absolutely. How did he pay it? That's right, with his own blood, with his death. In fact, we looked at 1 Peter 1:18, 19. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in fact, we just sang part of this next verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Another word we looked at was propitiation. It's not a word you hear all that often, but it's used several times in Scripture. What does propitiation mean? Okay, to be satisfied or appeased, or in another one is to make kindly disposed. So if you appease someone, all of a sudden they're kindly disposed to you, okay? But that's what that word means. Romans 3:24 and 25 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an appeasing, a satisfaction by his blood. God was satisfied with the price Jesus paid for our sin. Another place that word is used is in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Which now brings us to the fourth term. And I just gave you the term. We didn't talk about it at all. But it's the word substitution. Substitution. Now, this term is not actually used in the Scripture, but it is described in many, many places concerning what Jesus did for you and I. Substitution, very obviously, means taking the place of another. Jesus took our place in a number of ways as he died on the cross, and I want to look at a couple of those. So if you would, turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I have to tell you that this study that we're doing right now, the study of these doctrines, is one of my favorite to do. It was one of my favorite classes in Bible school, and it's just really, it's exciting for me to see the details, the degree, the price that Jesus actually paid for us, what he accomplished for us on the cross. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says this. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit." In what way do you see a substitution in that verse?
Substitution for unjust?
Okay, the just for the unjust. Jesus the just took our place in suffering, we the unjust. So the first way that Jesus took our place is Jesus satisfied God's justice. Sin had to be paid for. Sin had to be paid for, and Jesus satisfied God's justice for us. Jesus satisfied God's justice for us. The second way that he is a substitution is Jesus took the penalty that we deserved. He took the penalty. Not only did he satisfy justice, but he took the penalty that we deserved. If you're still in 1 Peter, turn back a chapter to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24. In fact, let's back up to verse 21 just to grab a little bit of the context there. It says, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." So here again, we see that Jesus took the penalty that we deserved. The third way Jesus was our substitute is he took the wrath. And the verse we just read describes that a little bit, but he took the wrath that we deserved. The wrath that God needed, must, because of his justice, pour out on sin, he poured out on Jesus. And when we looked at this verse actually last week, in Isaiah 53, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So he was our substitute for God's wrath. He took the wrath that we deserved. And then, lastly, Jesus offers us the reward that he deserved. He offers us the reward that he deserved. And I'm just going to read to you that 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage again. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The Bible teaches everywhere the substitutionary view of Christ's death. And again, by this we mean that he took our place. He suffered the penalty for sin that rightly belonged to us. He died on Calvary. He was dying in our place to the end that we might be forgiven and blessed in him. He did this for us so that we would not have to. I want to give you three more words in connection with substitution. And it really helps define that word or that action a little bit better. And the first word is vicarious. Vicarious. The substitution that Jesus made was a vicarious substitution. And vicarious very simply means instead of, but the word, while it is pretty much synonymous with the word substitute, I think it defines the action even a little bit better for us. I'm going to pick on Bob Mason for a minute here. Bob, when you hit your golf ball up onto the green, but it's in the way. What's that? Well, I was thinking probably one, right? But when you hit your golf ball up onto the green and it is in the way of someone who is further out than you do, what do you do? You mark it. I thought maybe you would say, well, usually they just let me finish because I'm so close. But okay. But you put a marker down, right? And that marker actually serves as a substitute for your ball. But it isn't really a vicarious substitute, because a vicarious substitute actually takes the place and serves the action of the one that was supposed to be used. So you don't hit the marker. You can't hit the marker into the hole, okay? So it's not vicarious. The substitution of Jesus was vicarious. He did what he did in our stead, instead of us. He wasn't just a stand-in. He wasn't just a stand-in for a time. He completed the action instead of us. It was a vicarious substitution. Just thinking about that word vicarious and learning the definition of it, the meaning of that word should also denounce any who claim to be a vicar for Christ as if they could take his place. I don't think so. The substitution of Christ was a vicarious substitution for man, period. Never could it be the other way around. Second, it was a voluntary substitution. A voluntary substitution, meaning Jesus did this of his own free will. He did this willingly. I want to read you a couple passages. John chapter 15. Verse 13, Jesus speaking, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." This was planned and it was very voluntary. He did it because he loved us. 1 John 4:10, again, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." It was a voluntary substitution. And then thirdly, it was a veritable substitution. Veritable. Veracity means true or real. And this was a veritable substitution, meaning it was the real one. It was the true one. And I put it that way for a couple reasons. In the Old Testament, animals would be sacrificed for sin to atone for sins. Okay, and that word atone is actually, it's an Old Testament word that means to cover. Okay, However, the word atonement is often used today as a theological term to express all that Christ accomplished through his suffering and death. And therefore, the word atone is used wrongly in several New Testament translations to speak of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. But know that his death on the cross, his substitution, was not just an atonement. It was not just a covering for a time. It was a veritable substitution. Okay, it was the true one, the real one, that fulfilled the law perfectly. Completed it. The death of Jesus Christ ministered to man in the perfect way. He reconciled man to God. He redeemed man from sin. He is the propitiation for sin because he is our substitute. Therefore, the work of Jesus Christ through his death is the only way that man can be made righteous. It is the only way that man can come to God, and it is the only way the lost can be saved from their sin. And these terms that we've looked at, these doctrines are, I believe that they're critical. I think they're critical to our understanding of what the Son of God has done for us, in particular in the world that we live in, because there are those within Christendom. There are those, even pastors, I'm going to read you an article here in just a minute from a pastor who claims to be a Christian but clearly does not understand these words that we just talked about. They don't understand that Jesus has to be the only way because of what he accomplished. In fact, let me just go ahead and read this article. This was in the St. George Spectrum. So this is a local pastor, and she wrote a column, actually I guess it was an editorial, to the Spectrum. And there's a couple different ways that we can look at this article, but the one I want to focus on is her view of things at the end, okay? Here's what she says. I write to you today in what may be my last devotion for the Spectrum. You'll see what I mean if you keep reading. Please know that my intent is to inspire some honest reflection and dialogue, and not any letters to the editor advising me to move away if I don't like it here. Apparently she's voiced her opinion a time or two otherwise. But anyway, I had a visit, she says, I had a visit recently from two young women who are new LDS missionaries in the area in which I live. They had stopped by before as I was on my way out, but we visited long enough for them to ask if other missionaries had stopped by before. I explained that when I tell missionaries that I am a United Methodist pastor, the missionaries usually don't come back. This visit was longer. And the ladies asked about what led me to become a pastor and what my duties entailed. They commended me on my service to God and said how wonderful it was that I shared with people that we are all children of God and how much God loves them. Then, she says, they tried to convert me. The reactions that I get from people when they find out that I'm not LDS can be interesting and varied. But one of the most common reactions is being told that I am a good person, so it doesn't matter if I'm not LDS. However, the actions of the missionaries that visited me begs the question, if it really doesn't matter that I'm not LDS, then why does it matter? Why the need to convert me? And the situation goes both ways. When friends of my former office manager, a wonderful LDS woman, discovered she was working for the Methodist Church, they immediately questioned her as to whether we were trying to convert her. So perhaps the answer is maybe it does matter a little, if it shouldn't, is what she said. She then goes on, she says, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus issued the Great Commission to his disciples, and he used these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Make disciples, she says, not Methodists, not Mormons, not Catholics, not any particular denomination. And then here's the part I want you to hear. She says, "Any path that a person uses to walk with God is good. The path that works for me doesn't work for everyone, but as long as we are on our own journey, the route we take is not as important as the destination that we strive for." Insistence that there is only one path to reach God, she says, diminishes the omnipotence of God. Is the one who created everything really so small that the only way to reach him is by one path? I would think not. Let's try to embrace the unique paths that we all travel on our spiritual journeys, even if it's not our particular path. Once we do this, we'll honestly be able to answer the question, why does it matter? With, it really doesn't. Reverend Amy Seifert is the assistant pastor of Shepherd of the Hills United Methodist Church in St. George. She doesn't understand reconciliation. She doesn't understand redemption. She doesn't understand propitiation. She doesn't understand substitution. She doesn't understand that if there is another way, God sending his son was cruel and worthless. Jesus Christ is very valuable. He showed that in his life, and he proved it in his death. John 14:6, Jesus himself said, this could not be put any more concise than what he says in these 19 words. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Because of Jesus' work on the cross, through his death, that is the only way. That's why God gave a son. That's why his son came. That is why his son's life was aimed at his death, was for our reconciliation with God, for our redemption, propitiation, substitution. All right. Again, if there are many ways to God, Christ died for nothing, and it was an incredibly cruel act. But any thoughts on those terms or what we've gone through thus far tonight? Comments? Questions? All right, very good.
A pastor have to go through some kind of schooling to read through the Bible and just
Sadly, the answer is no. In fact, you could go online and become a pastor or a reverend in, like, I don't know if you can in Nevada, but in the California, you can. You could go online and be an ordained minister.
Yeah.
Okay, there's a number of states. So the answer is no. And that you could, and that is why it is so important that you and I know what this says, so that when we find someone like that, okay, we can discern right from wrong. Doctrine, the teaching, the details are a lot more critical than many Christians think, sadly. They are. It is very important that we understand why we believe what we believe. Connie. John 14:6. Beautiful verse to memorize. Derek.
I could say a lot about that last article, but I'll limit myself just to be respectful tonight. But one thing I just wanted to say about that, Jesus does limit the way by using those articles. He didn't say, "I am a way, a truth, a life." He said, "I am the way, the truth." And so, just as far as that article is concerned, it's concerning when there are people out there who are in roles where they should be teaching the word, but I guess they're teaching their opinion. But just one other thing real quick, and it was before you got to that last part that is concerning to me. I was just going to read 1 John 5:19 real quick. It just says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And just a misnomer, I think a lot of times you'll hear people say, we're all children of God. We are not all children of God. We have to be born into the family of God.
Right.
We are children, actually, of the devil. This is what he's roaming around. That's why Jesus says, when he refers to the Pharisees and how Satan has been a liar all along, in John 8:44, he says, you are of the Father. You are of your father,
the devil.
So,
right.
Just to be very careful in our terminology when we're speaking, not that you go around to unbelievers and say that, you know, you're a child of the devil, but my whole point is that people, they flip that and they say, we're all children of God. And so when I get in conversation with people, I'm very light on that, but I do try to correct them toward the biblical interpretation of really the truth of the matter. Because we're separated from God.
So right.
We have to get them to understand the need. If they just automatically assume that they're a child of God, they're not going to see the need for their own salvation. And so, anyway, just because she happened to say that as well, that just really bothers me.
Yes. It's sad. It's very, absolutely, absolutely.
So would it be more, it would be better to say we're all a creation of God, but we are not all a children of God until we become born again.
Created in the
image of God.
We're created in the image. So would you say to somebody, I mean, like you said, we can't say, well, your father's the devil.
No.
So, what would you say if someone says, well, I'm a child of God?
I said we're created in the image of God. But I said, we really need to key in on on our relationship. What does that look like? And so that's where you get into sin and separation. Sorry to bring that up.
No, that's
term that I just,
absolutely.
Living up north, it just, I had to deal with it a lot.
Christina, John 1:12, as well is it gives the stipulation for actually being a child of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name.
Amen.
Yeah, and I understand that, and I love that scripture. But I know that people who are not born again, they do call themselves children of God.
Right.
Well, I'm
right.
a child of God, and it's just
kind well, of... and that's how they can justify, if they call themselves a child of God, they can justify writing something like
yeah.
that article.
Yeah. Was that John 1?
John 1:12.
What'd you say,
Bob? That's when they were adopted.
Yeah, yep, yeah. yep. And take them to Romans, yep.
Yeah.
No, very, very good observation. Very good observation. All right, wow. I want to look now at the extent of Christ's work on the cross. And I want to look at this because there is some controversy within Christendom over the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Did he die for all men? Did he die for the elect only? Did he die for all men, but especially those who would trust in him? Well, River Valley Bible Church, we as a church believe that Christ died for all the world. His death was sufficient for every man. However, it is effective for only those who trust in Christ. I believe that the terms that we just looked at and walked our way through clearly teach us that fact. But there are a few different positions, and I'm just going to give you three basic positions on this, okay? For whom did Christ die? And this is three different positions that answer or seek to answer this question. The first position is called universalism. Universalism, and it is, she would be a universalist, okay? She would be a universalist. All paths lead to God. But universalism is a position that teaches Christ died for all, therefore all are saved, period. No, nothing else needed. Universal teaches that Christ died for all, therefore all are saved, period. But this really, it goes completely against Scripture at a fundamental level. Because over 150 times in Scripture, we are told that one must believe. One must receive Christ in order to obtain salvation from sin. It would make useless, universalism would make useless every missionary endeavor in Scripture and since, if universalism was true, okay? And it would make Jesus a liar. Jesus in John 11:25 said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Another position is limited atonement. Limited atonement. And this position states that Christ died only for the elect. He did not die for the whole world, but only those that are called, chosen, and elect in the Scriptures. And while we are told in numerous places in Scripture that Christ did indeed die for the church, that he did indeed die for the elect and the chosen, it does not say he died for only the chosen, the elect, and so on. In fact, the Scriptures distinctly tell us that Christ died for all the world. I believe that this limited atonement position also limits the value of Christ, as if he was not enough for the whole world, and that is why God had to choose only a few, okay? God in human flesh has infinite value, and therefore the third position, and that the one I believe best fits the whole of Scripture, is unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement. Christ died for all the world, and all who place their trust in him have everlasting life. Taking the whole of Scripture into account, that's the scriptural position. I want you to turn to this passage, 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy. And chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, and this is Paul talking to Pastor Timothy, and he's talking about laboring. He's talking about sharing the gospel, going out into the world, delivering the good news to the lost. And he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." Okay? And here are three observations that I want to make from Scripture, just beginning with this verse, okay? The first one is, we are told directly that Christ died for the church. There is no question about that, okay? Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So he died for the church, but this does not deny the fact that he died also for the whole world. The second observation is this: we are told directly that Christ died for the whole world. And I want to bring you to a couple more passages of Scripture. I think that 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 really shows us the distinction between what God accomplished and who he accomplished it for, all right? But I want you to turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we're just going to look at a couple verses that make this point. John chapter 1 and verse 29. And this is John the Baptist upon seeing Jesus. It says, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He paid for the sins of the world. That's what Jesus came to do. If you're still in John, turn to chapter 6. Verse 33. Jesus speaking. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 51, that same chapter. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Turn now to the book of Hebrews. And if you want more references afterwards, I can give you a bunch of them. But I'm just going to give you a couple here tonight. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Go to 1 John, near the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 2. It says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Where the distinction comes in is, Christ did die for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. He paid the price. Those who trust in him receive the forgiveness and eternal life that he offers. Okay? Last observation, three observations again. We are told directly that Christ died for the church. No doubt about that. We are told directly that Christ died for the world. And then thirdly, we are told directly that salvation is an open invitation to all. And I'm going to have you turn. Well, I tell you what, since we're close to the end of our Bible, let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, last chapter of that book, and verse 17. And again, the point I'm making here with this verse and the next ones we're going to look at is we are told directly that salvation is an open invitation to all. Revelation 22, 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." In fact, it sounds like an invitation. "And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, speaking about Jesus, says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins," or forgiveness of sins through belief, because Christ died for the sins of the world. And that here, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now let's go to the Gospel of John, one book back in your Bibles, not back, well, forward, but I'm turning backwards. Okay. John chapter 3. What verse do you think I'm going to? 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Still in John, go to chapter 11. We're almost done. Chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. This is as Jesus is getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he said to Martha, it's in verse 25, he said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then in verse 26, he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? All right, and we'll end there. I had one more we'll go through. But I just wanted to point out that the unlimited atonement of Christ clearly shows us his infinite value. He is enough to pay for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. The unlimited atonement makes the offer of salvation to the world a bona fide, legitimate, truthful offer. And then the unlimited atonement makes useful every missionary endeavor in Scripture and since. That is the work of Christ in his death. And we are out of time. I had one more little segment, but we pretty much covered it. But any thoughts or questions on what we've gone through tonight?
Can you say that last part that you just said
again? Which?
The last sentence you said.
Oh, I had a list talking about the position of unlimited atonement. I'll just read all three of them again. The unlimited atonement of Christ clearly shows us his infinite value, okay? He's enough to pay for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. It also, the unlimited atonement, makes the offer of salvation to the world a bona fide, legitimate, truthful offer, okay? We can offer it to whosoever because he legitimately died for the world. And then the unlimited atonement makes useful every missionary endeavor in Scripture and since. Looking back again at universalism, okay, universalism nullifies every missionary endeavor in Scripture and since, because if Christ's death saved all are saved, then what's the point of going? Right, okay. But any thoughts? Questions on that? Derek.
Just going along with your definition of veritable substitute, who says that, thinking through what you said about kind of like following through, I guess, maybe, all the way. So with Cardale Jones, third string quarterback of Ohio State, who brought them the national championship the other night, would he be a veritable substitute? Because the ultimate goal is that championship trophy. Championship games in a row that he started as a substitute quarterback and went 3-0 and brought him the championship trophy.
Is that the team you were rooting for?
It was.
Okay, then yes, he's a veritable substitute.
I just want to say that
framework. All right. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you tonight again. We can't say it enough. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for providing a way for us to not just have eternal life, and I hate to even say it that way, just eternal life, but Lord, thank you for the relationship that we have with you right now because of him, because of his death on the cross. Thank you that he died for my sins. Thank you that he died for the sins of the world. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing someone into our life to share and offer that good news with us, that we might receive it through faith. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the receiving of that gift. Thank you for the word has left me, but just the one way. And thank you, Lord, for making that one way so plainly known. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Lord willing, next week we'll begin just by looking, and this will be, I think, important to look at. We've looked at it before, but just to end this little section, we're going to look at that word faith or belief and define that a little bit better. But anyway, we're out of time, so.